If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, for the sake of our visitors who are with us, let me just give you a few introductory remarks so that you will be able to follow along a little better. Throughout our exposition of Ecclesiastes, we have referred to the writer by his Hebrew title, Kohelet. We have not used an English translation, preacher or teacher or some other, because none of the English translations actually capture this phrase. Now, Kohelet is Solomon, but we will use his Hebrew name in the course of the exposition. Secondly, we don't translate the word that's often translated vanity. It's the Hebrew word hevel. You'll actually hear me use the word hevel through the course of the exposition. And again, the reason is because although Solomon uses that term hevel and builds on it, it doesn't mean exactly the same thing in every context. We'll actually see a very good example of that tonight. And so when you hear Kohelet, that's the author, Solomon, in his role as preacher, teacher, pundit, professor, you name it. And when you hear hevel, you think of absurdity, meaninglessness, emptiness, vanity, you name it. And normally the context helps us to narrow down on the meaning. Now, as we get to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Kohelet changes his style, although he does not change his provocative wisdom. Derek Kidner states, instead of reflecting and arguing, that's his typical mode, he will bombard us with proverbs with their strong impact and varied angles of attack. Throughout this section, Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 14, Solomon is going to use a series of better proverbs. We've already seen some of them, but the themes of death and folly and wisdom and divine sovereignty will pervade this section. Jewish commentator Robert Gordas asserts that this section conveyed, he says, conventional wisdom. Another commentator, Norbert Lofink, says that in a variety of sequences, the traditional statements are proven to be off-center, meaningless, false, either by subtle shifts of perspective or by different or direct oppositions. So on the one hand, you have somebody saying, this is traditional proverbial wisdom, and on the other hand, you have somebody saying, this isn't traditional at all. In fact, it contradicts traditional wisdom. I think what both commentators miss is that neither position actually captures the saucy, enigmatic, and yet thoroughly orthodox nature of these proverbs. You have divine wisdom that you can find supported in the rest of wisdom literature. You just have it expressed in ways that you've never heard it before. For Kohelet, he maintains his provocative style because he's committed to making us think. And sometimes, in order to make people think, you have to say things differently than they've ever heard it before. Let's read together verses 1 through 4. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. In this passage, Kohelet begins by telling us that a good name, that is a good character, good reputation that flows out of good character, is better than precious ointment. You even remember in the episode on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, that precious box of ointment was broken open. It was worth a lot of money. Precious ointment or perfume was a commodity in the ancient world, and it helped to cover up body odor. body odor of both the living and the dead. In those days, travel was slow. The dead or deceased person often would be laid in state, and you needed to do something to prevent the stench. And so precious ointments or perfumes were used. But in that day also, before antiperspirants, this was the form of deodorant. And although it was costly, it could only do so much. It could only cover up unpleasant smells. Solomon tells us here that a good name, good character, and good reputation that come from it is better than costly perfume, because costly perfume can only deal with that which is outside. It can never deal with the heart. Good perfume can only do so much because it only pertains to the external. A good reputation, a good name, has to do with that which is inside. Perhaps we could put it like this. Better to be a corpse that stinketh and yet had a good reputation than to be a corpse that smelleth fine and yet had a putrid character. Now the next line is one of those shockers. And those who take Kohelet to be some pessimistic sage use this verse as proof. It sounds rather morbid, doesn't it? The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Graham Ogden, in his commentary, points out in Ecclesiastes 4:2 and 6:3, where it says that it's better to be dead than oppressed and so forth, he says that that should qualify the way that we understand this rather morbid statement. I don't actually think that that's necessary at all. I don't think Kohelet is being pessimistic, and I also don't think that he's making a qualified statement. And if we relieve this sentence of what it is not saying, then it begins to make sense. Notice the passage does not say, by the way, if your translation says this, it's incorrect. It does not say your day of death is better than your day of birth. It just says generically, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Now actually, line 1 and line 2 in verse 1 are related. Michael Eaton, in fact, shows the way in which they're related when he says, as the inner character is more crucial than outer fragrance, so it is the funeral, not the rowdy birthday party, that poses the ultimate question about the preacher is questioning, pressing. And so here we have Solomon saying something that sounds rather sad to us. I mean, I'm sure all of us would rather think about our day of birth than our day of death. Verse 2 actually begins to explain what Solomon means. Notice what it says. It is better, there's that phrase, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. That, by the way, is why the day of death is better than the day of life or birth. In other words, it is better to go to a funeral than to a party, whether thrown as a birthday party or for any other reason. The reality of death does something to us. Going to the funeral reminds us that we will all encounter death one day. By the way, whenever I do a funeral, did one just on Monday, this is always my text, Ecclesiastes 7:2. Solomon's telling us that there is something that the wise actually can extract from the day of death, from the funeral parlor, from the graveside service. As one commentator puts it, every funeral anticipates our own. And here's why it's better. The living take it to heart. They ponder death, and they consider that one day death will come to them. And the thought of death should cause us to want to live life with a good name, good character, good reputation, but also to live life, this short life, for the things that really matter. That's what the funeral does for us. That's going to be me one day. I will be laying here. People, my friends and family will be gathered around. And what will be ultimately important? That I was a man of integrity? That I was a man of spiritual honesty? and that people were able to look at me and to see a good character, a good reputation. That's ultimately the most important thing. And because that day is going to come so quickly, I need to live this short life for the things that ultimately matter. And that's what will count on my final day. Charles Bridges has written, "The value of the house of mourning is in the lessons that it teaches. Here is the end of every man. What better lesson can there be, if anything, will set the thoughtless to think, this will be it." Now, unfortunately, having done a number of funerals in my time, not too many people do think. But if the thoughtless are to think, that will be the time that they think. When our family was on vacation a number of years ago, we went to Tombstone, Arizona, and I went and visited the famous Boot Hill Cemetery. And there are a number of grave markers there, but there's one that has stayed with me all the time. And I went to a tombstone website this week just to make sure I had it right in my head, and sure enough I did. And here's the way the tombstone read. "As you pass by, remember that as you are, so once was I. And as I am, you soon will be. Remember me." Kohelet says the day of death is better because it makes you stop to think about what's really important. Kohelet continues with his unpopular counsel. Notice in verse 3, he says, "Sorrow is better than laughter." As we saw earlier, there's nothing wrong with enjoying life. In fact, Kohelet's going to say that's good. In fact, there's even nothing wrong ultimately with laughter, as we saw a number of lessons ago. In fact, the laughter that is envisioned by Kohelet here is presumably a general term for the kind of superficial, empty hilarity of the fool, which is very distinct from the profound enjoyment which Kohelet has advocated throughout his whole book. Now, Kohelet is not advising us to become professional nor perpetual mourners. He's not promoting depression. He's not promoting melancholy. In fact, the very next line demonstrates that he's not doing that, because he says, "For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy." In other words, if you don't shrink back from the hard things in life, and you really give yourself to the unpleasant things, and extracting the kind of wisdom that God has for you in them, even though there may be sorrow, there can be a joy and a happiness that is underneath. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: "There's a kind of happiness and wonder that makes you serious, and it's too good to waste on jokes." The kind of gladness that is promoted here is the kind that you can have even when the havel of death has brought sorrow. It's the kind of happiness that runs deep because it's considered the brevity of life and has taken into account its own death one day. It's the kind of gladness of heart that is rooted in reality and has learned contentment because of the sovereignty of God. And that's what Kohelet is advocating for us. Verse 4 finishes this section on life and death and wisdom. The wise actually prefers the contemplation brought about by the funeral. The wise have the eyes to see that life can only be truly enjoyed if we have reckoned with death. And so the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of the fools is in the house of pleasure. One commentator says, he said, the reader of this book up to this point knows full well that Kohelet has no desire to fix permanent lines of grief on our face, but rather to move us to joy even in the face of death. That's what Kohelet is talking about here. He's talking about the kind of gladness, the kind of happiness that runs deep even in the face of the greatest of havels, and that is death. And so the wise person doesn't shrink back from death, doesn't shrink back from considering death, even his own death, but realizes that one of the keys to living a wise life and a happy life is to realize that one of these days that will be me. It is an amazing thing what we've done with death, isn't it? We've completely sterilized it in the West. You know, Postman says that out of the entire budget for medical and health spent in the United States, 80% of it is spent on the last 2 weeks of people's lives. Most people don't even die at home anymore. They're in a nice, clean, sterile hospital with tubes, and they're usually unconscious when they pass from this life into the next. And in fact, we've moved from funeral service to memorial service, now even celebration service. Kohelet says, stop that nonsense. Stop it. There is value in the day of death. Because the living begin to take it to heart. And in fact, the wise actually will dwell there for a while and let it sink in. It's the fool who is in the house of pleasure. It's the fool who lives for the weekend. It's the fool who longs to party and to party some more. Because the fool thinks that in the party house that there's joy. But that kind of joy is only the joy of anesthesia. It's not the real kind of joy that sustains you in the tough things of life. It's where young people need to lay hold of these things. Because we have a culture that is bombarding you constantly, telling you that real happiness comes by living for the weekend. Real happiness comes by going to parties and being with friends and living at such a superficial level. And the reality is you're going to die. And if you're wise, you'll think about that. And let that shape the way that you think and the way that you live. The fool never learns the educational value of a funeral. The wise do learn. They take it to heart, realizing that that will be them someday. Now in verses 5 through 10, we continue, it's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the songs of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is futility, havel. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. The contrast between wisdom and folly, the wise man and the fool, continues. And Kohelet, who knows very well, we've seen it before, the limitations of wisdom, still values wisdom because it enables us to live this short life in a way that is God-centered and enjoyable, even if it is rarely understandable. Now, the first contrast that Kohelet gives us is this. The contrast between the rebuke that comes from a wise man and the song of fools. Now, the rebuke that comes from the wise man is unpleasant. I don't know about you, but I never actually emotionally enjoy being rebuked. Is there anyone here that just... I love it when people give me stinging words of rebuke. It's never pleasant. The stinging words of rebuke from a wise man are not pleasant. The songs of a fool are always entertaining. Now, let me just ask you, at a very carnal, physical level, which one would you prefer? To be entertained by the song of the fools, or to have the stinging rebuke of the wise man? Kohelet says it's better to get the rebuke than to listen to an entertaining song sung by a fool. Just as sorrow proves more profitable than laughter, and the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting, so the stinging word of rebuke is better than the superficial songs that come from a fool. Doug Wilson puts it like this: if given a choice between hearing a wise man enumerate your faults and hearing the Spice Girls trying to sing something, the choice is an easy one. Verse 6 moves from the song of the fool to the laughter of the fool. The thorn bushes, evidently, were loud when they burned. Lots of snaps, crackles, and pops. But for fuel, they were absolutely worthless because they burned so quickly. If you started a fire to put a pot on it to heat the water or whatever was in the pot, the fact is that the fire by the thorn bushes would be useless. It would not create enough heat, long-lasting, to do what it was supposed to do. Worthless, loud, and quickly consumed. Kohelet says, the laughter of the fool is hevel, and here, nothingness, through and through. And perhaps this is what makes the house of feasting in verse 2 and the house of pleasure, verse 4, such a banal place in the final analysis. Nothing wrong with a little laughter. One of the things I like about our congregation is that we know how to laugh. But there is a kind of laughter that is completely empty. And it's the laughter that comes from the fool. Verse 7 deals with oppression and bribes. The conjunction in the NAS, for, is better certainly or surely. And here we see that the wise man ends up, quote, being robbed of his reason or driven mad. Verse 7 is difficult. Some commentators take this to mean that even a wise man may be negatively influenced by oppression. Others take it to mean that all oppression undermines the wise man's advice. Now, if you look at the verse carefully, verse 7, oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. You begin to see that the second line, the bribe, that is the gift, corrupts the heart. It is probably the case that the picture is that the wise man can indeed be corrupted in a way that even the wise man is not immune from doing that which is foolish. In other words, that which is oppressive. Now, it drives him mad. That may mean it drives him away from wisdom, or it may mean that it vexes him in his soul. But the fact is, verse 7 reminds us that even the wise are not immune from the evils of hevel in this world. Verse 8 deals with patience and pride. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Gordas says that these two lines are logically connected. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, since only at its conclusion can it be properly evaluated. It therefore follows that it's better for a man to be patient until the end than to be conceited at the beginning of an undertaking. You know that this is exemplified in the life of Job, isn't it? The end of the matter was much better for Job than the beginning. And how did he endure it? He endured it patiently. And so at the end, what does the Bible say in the book of Job? That God did what? God multiplied, God doubled Job's life from what he had before, what had been taken away. And so even Job demonstrates to us that it is better for us to be patient and to wait. This proverb fits into the overall theme by reminding us that the hard things in life ought not to be avoided. There is perfect purpose and profit in them. And if we patiently endure rather than complain and resist and proudly look for our own way, then we'll reap the benefits that God has intended for us. You know, especially when it comes to trial or affliction, what do we often try to do? We often try to create our own escape routes. We often try to fix the problem on our own. Kohelet is telling us that the end will be better than the beginning. And you need to patiently endure it to be able to properly evaluate it and profit from it. Verse 9 deals with anger. This certainly has the traditional ring of wisdom to it. I looked up, there's at least 10 proverbs that sound somewhat similar to this. Notice what the text says, "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools." Isn't it interesting to you how many times in wisdom literature the issue of anger is taken up? Anger is one of those issues that is repeatedly brought to us. And here the passage tells us that some people actually feed on anger. Now, instead of the eagerness that we see in the NAS, almost every other English translation will say quickness or hastiness, and that is probably better. Don't be quick or hasty to anger. Now, the fool loves anger because anger makes him feel good. Anger makes the fool feel powerful and in control. And yet the Scripture tells us that anger and pride are related, and anger is at home in the heart of a fool. Verse 10 deals with the good old days. "Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." We really do long for the good old days, don't we? I said to Gary this last week, I said, "You know, I really wish I would have been born in a different time." Gary says, "Well, when do you wish you would have been born?" "I wish I would have been born in the 18th or 19th century. Of course, I wouldn't have lived past 14 because I had a collapsed lung and a cyst on my lung that there's no way they would have been able to fix it in those days, and I'd have been dead at 14. So on second thought, maybe this is a fairly good time to live. We really do have this twisted nostalgia about the good old days, don't we? In fact, the Judds sang a hit song in 1994 called Grandpa. Kohelet would have laughed or gagged or both. Actually, when we first started the church, a lady asked if she could sing this song for special music. And, of course, I said no. But this is as close as you'll ever get to hearing it in church. "Grandpa, tell me about the good old days. Sometimes it feels like this world's gone crazy. Grandpa, take me back to yesterday when the line between right and wrong didn't seem so hazy. Did lovers really fall in love to stay and stand beside each other come what may? Was a promise really something people kept? Not just something they would say. Did families really bow their heads to pray? Did daddies really never go away? Oh, Grandpa, tell me about the good old days. Grandpa, everything's changing fast. We call it progress, but I just don't know. And Grandpa, let's wander back into the past and paint me the picture of long ago." And no disrespect to the Judds. This is a very moving and sentimental doggerel verse. But Kohelet would say, "Listen, kid. If your grandpa paints that picture for you, don't listen to him. He's delusional. Because he's not painting from a heart of wisdom. Of course dads left their families in the good old days. They just didn't bother filing the papers. And yes, the world was crazy in the good old days. Haven't you read my book? And the lines between right and wrong were always blurred. Just visit Sodom and Gomorrah. And yes, even in the good old days, there were people who didn't even say grace." Kidner says the clear-eyed Kohelet is the last person to be impressed by this golden haze around the past. He's already told us that one age is very much like the other. Out of all of the verses, with the exception of the last two, this one has gripped me the most during this week, because we really are plagued by a Victorian idealism. Just look at the covers of our Reformed literature. Those are the good old days. We are plagued with a, "Gee, weren't the 1950s the greatest?" idea. Kohelet tells us, with a smirk, it just ain't so. It just ain't so. Such a view of the good old days lacks any connection with reality. For the very simple reason that the good old days that one man longs for had a multitude of people living in them who all longed for the good old days. Such longing for the good old days is not only rife with subjectivism, but it reflects a heart that's void of wisdom. Why? Because the wise man knows that you cannot face the difficulties of one age by pining for the age of another time. The wise man does not look back to what he considers to be better days. And oh, if only we could live then. The wise man says, God has given me life today. In this age, in these times, God didn't deem it for me to live back in the whenevers. In His providence, I live today. And so the wise man says, when you start to long for the good old days, realize that doesn't come from a heart of wisdom. It's usually motivated by sentimental doggerel verse. Verses 11 and 12. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun, for wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. Now, we've already noted a number of times that some people actually think that Kohelet was down on wisdom because he makes some negative statements. We've looked at those. That would be an incorrect conclusion or assessment, because for Kohelet, wisdom was certainly limited because it could not ultimately solve the problems of Havel, but in the final analysis, wisdom is always better than folly, and being a wise person is always better than being a fool. This is his consistent testimony. And as he draws this series of Proverbs to a close, he makes a summary statement regarding the advantages of wisdom. Now, the Hebrew text can be taken in one of two different ways, expressed by various translations. It could be saying that wisdom with an inheritance is good. So if you're wise and you have money, that's good. Or it could be making a comparison to wisdom and inheritance, like it does in the New International Version. I actually take the comparison view, so that instead of reading it, wisdom along with an inheritance is good, I would say wisdom like an inheritance is good. Verse 12 actually nudges me towards that, because you have the same kind of comparison in verse 12. Wisdom is protection just as money is protection. There's the comparison. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. Now, an inheritance in the ancient world, just like for us, whether land or money, could be used for the future. And so wisdom, like wealth, can help in the future. That's not going to be the answer to Havel. But the fact is if you have to choose between poverty, a poverty-stricken future, or an inheritance that you can draw on, it's going to be better to have the inheritance to draw on. All of Kohelet's qualifications and warnings about wealth and wisdom and limitations remain intact, but in a world of Havel, it is better to have financial means rather than to be poor, and it is better to be wise than to be a fool, and nobody could conclude that Kohelet has taught anything different. There is no inherent virtue in poverty in and of itself. Perhaps Proverbs 30 gives us the best biblical balance. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And so Kohelet says to have something to draw on in the future is good. And in fact, that's just kind of like wisdom, because wisdom can be something that you draw on in your future. Verse 12 gives us the reason why wisdom is advantageous. Wisdom can shelter or protect, just like money can. Remember, Kohelet's a realist. Money can protect you. Just think of some of our most famous trials in recent years. Money's not equivalent to wisdom, but they can function in similar ways. Kohelet goes on and tells us actually that knowledge is advantageous because it is applied through wisdom, and through that there can actually be the preservation of life. Now I'm going to suggest to you that verses 11 and 12 taken together in light of verses 1 and through 4 say something deeper than what appears on the surface. Wisdom won't clear up Havel, but it will equip you to live life before God in such a way that will prepare you for death and for the life to come. And in that sense, wisdom is like having a good inheritance. Verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten out what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Now, these two verses actually form a very fitting conclusion to this section of these Proverbs, and they actually re-emphasize for us at the end of this wisdom section one of Kohelet's theological pillars, the absolute, unrivaled sovereignty of God. Now, these Proverbs have already dealt with the certainty of death. These Proverbs are a call to us to embrace a sober-minded wisdom, to shun the superficial folly. But as Kohelet draws this section of Proverbs to an end, he closes not with the focus on wisdom, that's penultimate, he focuses rather on divine sovereignty, which is ultimate. And you have to ask yourself, why? I would say because even after man has thought deeply and applied knowledge and exercised wisdom, he still isn't God. He's still limited. And he still lives under the umbrella of Havel. And being reminded of the sovereignty of God after being exhorted to be wise keeps us from becoming arrogant. And it also keeps us from despair. Derek Kidner says, such teaching of God's sovereignty clips the wings of our self-sufficiency. In other words, Kohelet ends on sovereignty and not wisdom, because in the final analysis, wisdom is good, but it's not good enough. And what you ultimately need to do, if you are a wise person, is to consider the works of God and look to God and look to His ways. In considering His works, Kohelet says without shame, and he's already said it back in chapter 1 and verse 15, God bends things. God makes things crooked. Thomas Boston, in one of his most famous treatises, takes Ecclesiastes 7:13, and he calls that book a crook in the lot. A crook in the lot. In considering God's work, we begin to realize, you know what, there are things that are crooked. And remember, by nature, we don't like crooked things. We like symmetrical things. We like straight things. We like organized things. Even if you are an absolute slob, trust me, deep down inside of your soul, you like organized, categorized, systematized, linearized things. From our perspective, that's the key phrase, from our perspective, there are things that appear to be wrong in God's world. And from our perspective, those crooked things simply ought not to be that way. And we can't straighten them out. You can't straighten out what God has bent. In other words, you can see something and believe it to be crooked, but you don't have any power to change it. We are powerless to change God's ways. Remember in chapter 6, our arms are too short to box with God. And so I ask again, why does Kohelet conclude on this note? Why remind us so forcefully, after exhorting us to have wisdom, that God's ways aren't our ways and we are helpless to change them? I think that Kohelet actually is just taking this opportunity to remind us that even on our wisest of days, we still evaluate the work of God with a skewed perspective, and we won't have the power to do anything about it. And so just remember, God is God. You are not. And perhaps the better part of wisdom is simply found in being still and knowing that God is God and that we are not. And so whether crooked or straight, enigma or dogma, God is God. Wisdom says, look, that looks crooked. But God has done what God has done. I think I'll wait and see how it turns out instead of trying to twist it back into my perception of straightness. Remember, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Wisdom then responds to divine sovereignty in verse 14. Great verse, in the day of prosperity, be happy. Enjoy it. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Kohelet's telling us, listen, enjoy the day of prosperity. Wisdom says that the day of prosperity is a special blessing added to the gift of life. All of life, from Kohelet's perspective, is the gift of God to be enjoyed, right? The day of prosperity is icing on the cake. It is a special blessing added to the gift of life. And there is a special sweetness in the day of prosperity, which is to be tasted and swallowed and enjoyed, no matter what kind of prosperity we're talking about. Whether it is that time when our children are really small and cute and cuddly, or whether it's that time where you have a little extra money, or whether it's in that period of time where all of a sudden you find a special sweetness in your marriage relationship, whatever the kind of prosperity it may be, begin to realize, hey, God's given this to me as a bonus to enjoy it. It is to be tasted and swallowed and enjoyed. But there's another kind of day. And we all experience it. It's the day of adversity. Notice Kohelet says, but in the day of adversity, pray against it. Notice he doesn't say, in the day of adversity, escape it. In the day of adversity, hope for the rapture. In the day of adversity, long for the good old days. The counsel that Kohelet gives to us is that in the day of adversity, you have a duty too. Your duty in the day of prosperity is to enjoy it. Your duty in the day of adversity is what? To stop and think and consider and ponder God and His ways. When does God teach us most? In adversity or prosperity? Adversity. Adversity. Learn. Learn. In the day of adversity, ponder God and His ways. Begin to realize that the God who has brought this day of adversity is the sovereign God. Notice Kohelet does not shrink back one iota from attributing to God full, complete, absolute sovereignty. He says God actually makes both adversity and prosperity. God makes the days that require us to go to the house of mourning. God schedules our days of joy and sorrow. Kohelet says without blushing, without shrinking back, without embarrassment, that the God of the Bible is the God who is absolutely sovereign of both the good and the evil. And that's the testimony of Isaiah 45, 7, and Lamentations 3, and verse 36, and Amos 3, and verse 6, is that God is sovereign over it all. And so don't look at your day, the day of adversity, as if some strange thing is coming upon you. Look at it as a day in God's schoolhouse. And consider that the sovereign God is in control. Kohelet once again reminds us of our incredible limitations. Notice that last line, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. This is the third time he's repeated that line. We don't have the capacity to read the sovereign providence of the Almighty. That's important for Reformed people to know. People who embrace Reformed theology, we don't have the capacity to read sovereign providence in some kind of infallible way, so we now know the mind of God. We always want to try to read the beginning of a matter without knowing what the end will be. That's what he's ultimately getting at here, isn't it? There is a limitation. We can't see the future. All we can do is rest in the hands of a sovereign and good God, enjoying life as he gives it and reflecting on him when he dispenses adversity and trusting him for the future. That is the kind of wisdom, beloved, that will keep you sane, God-centered, and ultimately and most deeply happy. One has said, we worship God who is inscrutable wisdom, and what we see with our eyes does not settle the matter. I would never teach to the book of Proverbs like we just went through this section. Proverb at a time. You'd have to take it up thematically. We couldn't take this up thematically because it's a short section. You can't change in the middle of the stream. And I know we jump from one thing to another, but as we draw these proverbs together, do you know what we're encouraged to do ultimately in these proverbs? We are encouraged not to shrink back from the hard and unpleasant things of life. Rather, we are encouraged to face them and to think about them, even death. And we are taught that wisdom comes from a person, or comes to a person, who honestly will face the hard things of life and even death. And at the end of the day, such an honest perspective on death, wisdom, folly, and divine sovereignty will help us to honor God as God. It will also help inoculate us against the superficiality and folly that plagues the hearts of so many today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the revelation of your absolute and unrivaled sovereignty. We thank you that you are the God who is in control of all things, even the day of death, and even over crooked things. And Father, we pray that you would teach the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 7, 1-14 to our hearts. Father, give us the wisdom that is contained in this section so that we might present to you a heart of wisdom, so that we might live well, so that we might leave behind us a good character, and be able to face you in the final day. Father, we ask these things in wisdom personified, Jesus Christ. Amen.